Episode 1580, My Strength is My Story with Dr. Deborah Waterbury, The Lies That Bind.
Moms, needing a little inspiration and a ray of hope? You've come to the right place. This is the show that you can turn to for just the pick-me-up you need. This is Create Your Now, Your Best Selfie. Here's your host, certified life coach, personal trainer, and nutritionist, Christiane Wargo. Staring at a
stop sign, watching. Happy, happy day. Today is my favorite day of the week. It is my Strength is My Story series, and we have with us Dr. Deborah Waterbury. This is an incredible interview. I know we've had a lot of extraordinary people on, but this woman has a heart of gold, but God has worked a miracle in her life. You are going to fall in love. For those of you who are brand new to Create Your Now, friends and family of Dr. Deborah Waterbury's, welcome to our family. I'm so delighted of your presence. If you already had the opportunity, you'll want to head on over to createyournow.com where you can learn more and sign up for the Kisses newsletter, the Keep It Simple Strategy, Everyday Solutions to Live, Love, and Impact. Well, have you ever been one who picks up like those romance novels and you read them just for whatever reason it is? I honestly can say I have not. But in reading this book and learning about Dr. Deb and the journey that she has walked so far in her life, it is a miracle with every step that she's taken. We talk about marriage, we talk about an affair, and we talk about how now she's actually in full-time ministry. Your life is going to be changed. So without further ado, let's welcome in Dr. Deborah Waterbury, The Lies That Bind. Hello and welcome to Create Your Now. I am so excited. We have a doctor in the house, Dr. Deborah Waterbury. She is the wife of 34 years to her incredible husband, Jeff, and mother to their two boys. She holds a master's in the art of teaching and her doctorate of ministry in biblical expository studies. Dr. Deb is the founder of the nonprofit organization Love Everlasting Ministries, which recently released the documentary Weep What You Sow. It was given the award of recognition at the 2019 Indie Fest Film Festival. This documentary chronicles the lives of several former graduates of a tailoring school founded by Dr. Deb. She is also a speaker, a podcast host of Real Life with Dr. Deb Waterbury and Get Real with Deb Waterbury, as well as the 1 minute radio feature Daily Dose with Dr. Deb. Dr. Deb has authored 9 books, including her latest, The Lies That Bind and The Truth That Sets You Free. Welcome, my friend and sister in Christ. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you. And thank you so much for having me.
Well, I am delighted. I feel like I need to be extra good and cautious because you're a doctor in the house and, you know, put on my good girl's cap.
Oh, my word. Anybody can be a doctor. You just have to do the work. It doesn't mean anything.
Well, obviously, though, you turned in your dissertation.
I did that. Yes. And I was able to argue well enough because mostly because I'm a woman to be able to have them, you know, say it was okay.
That's right. Well, God gives us strength when we need it and where we need it.
That's right.
Well, let's start with first, what brings you joy?
Oh, goodness. It's change. It changes, doesn't it? You know, as you move in your relationship with Christ, it really does change. And so I would have said something different a few years ago than I would say now. But really, and this is going to sound so trite, and I don't mean for it to sound trite, but really and truly what gives me joy now is knowing or at least having the assurance that I'm doing the things I need to do for Christ with the things that I have done and have been through in my past. Because it really is about, I'm finding that my joy is much more complete when I understand that what has happened was not for nothing. Do you know what I mean? And that everything that moved through my life was really purposed by God. And if I can move in the footsteps that will help other people because of that, then I feel like I'm fulfilling my purpose. So that brings me joy.
Oh, that is beautiful. I love that because it puts purpose to your past.
Yes.
But doesn't actually chain you to it.
No, that's right. As a man, because that doesn't identify you. I mean, I'm identified as the bride of Christ and in Christ, but it does give me purpose from that. You know, there's so many women that I talk to now that feel like either they're in the middle of something or have gone through things in the past, and they feel like it either ruined them or had no meaning. And that's just not true for the bride of Christ. It doesn't ruin us because it doesn't identify us, and everything has meaning because God says He will use everything. I mean, it's Romans 8:28, and that's in everybody's Bible. Doesn't matter what translation you're using, it's there, and that He will use it all and turn it all for good. So, yeah, I mean, that's just a comfort for any of us, I think.
Amen. Well, what does a typical day look like for Dr. Deb?
Wow. Well, that really depends on if I have any appointments for counseling, because I do a whole lot of counseling. I'm trying to right now minimize those a little bit because I'm working on my next book. So I try to have at least 3 or 4 days a week where I'm just writing all day. I serve on a couple of nonprofit boards besides my own nonprofit. And so I'm in quite a few board meetings and stuff during the week at different times of the month. So, you know, it's get up in the morning, I run or go to the gym, and then I go to work. And then when my husband comes home, I put all that aside and make him dinner and spend time with him. So, you know, the day's not typical. No day is typical, is it?
No, I don't think so. I think the word flexibility comes to mind.
And I'm not good at that. I think that's why the Lord called me to ministry. I was an educator for 18 years before I went into ministry. And I loved being an educator because, you know, my classroom was like my domain. I felt like the queen, and I ran it, and everything was so structured. I was, matter of fact, known as one of those teachers that structured everything. So I thrived in that structure. And then when He told me to leave teaching and go into ministry, I've had no structure since then. It drives me out of my mind sometimes. So yeah, there's no typical days.
He is stretching you. I'm just saying, oh, Dr. Deb,
I need him to stop. You ever have those days where you're like, please stop?
Yes, yes. Well, and that's a conversation probably you need to have with the Lord.
Yes,
could you just tone it down just a little bit, Lord? I'm a little busy right now.
Please. Yes. He doesn't listen to me, though.
No.
Not when I say that.
That's right. Well, what was life like for you in the early years, you know, preteen years?
Oh, well, you know, I had a wonderful home. I mean, my parents are Christians, and we went to church, you know, every time the door was open. So I was raised in a Christian home, raised in Tennessee, right outside Nashville, which is where my family all still lives. You know, I had a great home life. I had a lot of friends. At 11, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, which was, and that was one of those tent revival times, and back down in the South. And, you know, it was wonderful. And I know that I meant it, and I know that it was exactly authentic. But then a year later, I was gang raped by some boys in my neighborhood. And that just kind of, you know, I don't think it's any accident that occurred a year after I became a believer, because my identity obviously was secure in Christ as soon as I accepted Him as my Savior. But I don't think the enemy wanted me to move in that identity, as he wants none of us to move in that identity. So unfortunately, when that occurred, my identity became very skewed, and then it continued to be skewed all the way up through, I don't know, till I was 39, I think, before. And in all that time, I never ceased being the bride of Christ, but I didn't see myself as that. So, you know, I can look back on my life as a child, even as a preteen, and it was all, I have all these great memories. And then, and I'm going to be honest with you, after about like 12, everything gets really kind of murky. And darker. I have memories, and I have good memories, but they're not so childlike and innocent as they were before. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it wasn't like, you know, my parents didn't know. I didn't tell anybody about it until I was in counseling at around 40 or 41 years old. So nobody knew.
Wow. It's amazing to me, because you mentioned the identity portion. Women especially have a problem with identity.
Oh,
I
gosh,
believe.
Yes.
You know, we might as well walk around with a sign that says, I don't know who I am.
Mm-hmm.
Because
and
most
I'm trying
of us,
to figure it out.
Yes. And most of us are still trying to figure it out. A lot of us put our identity in the things that we do, whether
yes.
we're a soccer mom, or, you know, mm-hmm. the president of the PTO, or we're a business owner, or we're in corporate America as an attorney, whatever the case may be. Our identity lies there. When you were gang raped at 12, mm-hmm. which I am so sorry that you were.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Obviously, I wasn't there. I couldn't do anything. But that breaks my heart. That tears me up that someone...
Well, you know, the thing, and the thing is that, and the Lord is always good. But in terms of that, the boys that raped me were actually my friends. At least I thought they were my friends, you know, obviously that's subjective, but, they were young, you know, it's not like where it was, and so I want to be sure that I paint the picture appropriately, mostly because it really did a whole lot to affect my identity, the way I saw myself, because these were two young men that I considered my friends, and that, you know, I suppose it would be a whole lot like a date rape now. But we weren't on a date. We were just, you know, hanging out as we did every Saturday. So what that did for me then was, okay, if these people like me, and they're supposed to be my friends, and this is what they expect of me, that's what messed with my identity. You know, for so many other people, it's other things, you know, being abused by a family member or being raped by someone else older. There's so many things that could skew our identity, but that's what it did to me. It was more of this, these people are supposed to like me, so therefore I must need to be this way. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And, you know, in the book, you talk about the five lies, and we'll get to a few of those. But on that day, what identity was written on your life?
The first one that I talk about in the book, which is that you're worthless. You know, I think that's just kind of really the when I came across those five lies, and when the Lord, Holy Spirit really told me those are the five to concentrate on, I think that they're all very universal, although there are so many others peppered in there. But that first one is I think, very universal. I think the enemy loves to start with, you have no, and it, you know, you are worthless is the way that I heard it, but it could hear in terms of you don't matter. You have no worth, you have no value, no one loves you. That's the same lie, it just has different words, which basically just says this is, you know, you are nothing. And I think the enemy always starts there. And it's my belief, and I talk about this in the book, that it happens when we're young. And that lie will always take root at some point when we're young, because the enemy loves to manipulate the young. The manipulation that the enemy does when we're young, I think he does that on purpose, because that's when our identities are beginning to be formed. And so he knows that we don't know any better as young people. And so, you know, it doesn't have to be a rape. It doesn't have to be something that traumatic. It could just be words that are spoken to you. Matter of fact, that's most often what it is. But what he'll do is, when you're young, is he will begin to manipulate your circumstances, no matter what they are, so that one first lie takes root. You have no value. You do not matter. No one cares about you. No one loves you because you're nothing. And he'll start there. And it, like I said, it can be anything. And then you build, you know, then all the other lies will come in, because nobody wants to live there. You can't live there. The humanity will not stay at, I'm worthless, I have no value. We will look for value. We need to feel that we have value. For those of us who are believers, our value is in Christ, but it's so difficult to see and remember that when your circumstances tell you differently. So yes, you're worthless is the way I name it in the book, and that was what I felt. But, you know, I've heard it said so many different ways by so many other people.
Well, with you feeling like you're worthless, this started a roller coaster for the path of your younger years. How did this begin to affect your decisions, even your physical appearance?
Yes. Well, you know, and I talk about this in the book as well. There came a point not long after the rape that I never wanted to be in that position again, where I felt that I didn't matter. So my whole life became, what can I do to matter? What can I do so that I receive love, or whatever that is? And so it became this thing about, you know, whatever that looks like. So I began to look around and see, all right, who looks to me like they matter? and that, you know, they have the life that I want to have. And I began to try to change myself, including my appearance. And I even, at the back of the book, there are pictures, and I have the picture of me right around when I was raped, and then a picture of me about a year later. And it's very different. I mean, we're talking losing weight, cutting my hair short, doing whatever I needed to do to be sure that I wasn't that person and that I could create some other identities, because that one didn't work. So I'm going to create somebody else.
Well, you all are going to want to pick up your own copy of The Lies That Bind and The Truth That Sets You Free. Well, we're raising up a generation, Dr. Deb. I mean, you're a counselor, and no telling who comes into your office. But we have this generation that's fed lies on a daily basis. What can we do as parents, not to shelter them, but to really show them the truth?
Gosh, you know, and that's such a good question, because it's because you're right. In the enemy, we've got to remember, just like I said earlier, the enemy, Satan's goal is to skew the reality for your children. That's his goal. And his goal, even more than that, is to skew the reality for your children and to destroy the home. He will always focus on the home, and he's going to focus on identity with our children. So therefore, as parents, particularly as mothers, it really is our job, and you're very wise in saying we can't shelter them because the world is there, but we can speak truth into their lives and model truth for them. And I think that if we, first off, we have to see this as an issue. We really have to see your children are going to be attacked. Period. Satan wants to derail them now. That is his goal. Your home is going to be attacked. Your family will be attacked. Because this is what Satan wants to ruin. So recognize you're not immune to that, and that there's no way you're going to be able to escape it. However, that's why this book is called The Lies That Bind and The Truth That Sets You Free. Because the only thing that will ever shine the light and make this little roach that we see as Satan run away is the light of the truth of God and of Christ and of the gospel. And so if you speak truth into your children's lives, and it doesn't, you know, it's not about self-esteem. I think sometimes we think that means, oh, I got to tell them how pretty they are, or how handsome they are, or how wonderful they are, and how, you know, all the smart they are. And those are good things. But that's not the truth that's going to set them free. As a matter of fact, the enemy can take that truth and twist it around and put them in bondage. The truth that's going to set them free continually is who they are in terms of Christ. How does Jesus see them? What is their value eternally in Christ? That's the truth that we have to speak into their lives over and over and over again, because it really is the one that's going to do battle with everything Satan has to throw our way.
Well, I can hear right now mom going, okay, this sounds great, but I don't know enough Bible verses, or I don't know, like when I read whatever version you want to read, King James, NIV, whatever it is, the Message, all the ones that are out there. And they're like, but how do I make it like real for my kids? Like what language? Can you give an example?
You know, I can. And because it isn't complicated, it seems like it is. And again, I believe that's also Satan. Being a Christian is not easy. Being a mom is not easy, it's not complicated. It's pretty simple. And, you know, we there are so many laws and so many rules and so many stuff going on in the Bible that we can get sidetracked by all those things. They're all very important, and don't misunderstand me. But there is, when Jesus was in John 13, when Jesus was with his disciples, and this is right, they're up in the upper room. He's about to be crucified. They're about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He waits until Judas leaves. Now, and it's it's instrumental that we understand that he tells Judas, go do whatever you're going to do. And so now he's just in the upper room with his disciples. So these are the true church that he's speaking to. And he gives them one command, just one thing he says to them before he is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and be crucified. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you will love one another as I have loved you. And just before that, he had, you know, washed their feet and served them. So it's not complicated. It truly isn't easy to love like Jesus does, because it's serving, because it's selfless acts, because it's all about him and all about God and about that kingdom. But it's pretty simple. And so I think that if we will move in terms of speaking to our children about what real love is and what that actually looks like, and what, how Jesus loved, and serving one another, and if we can do that, then their love for that will point them to the Bible themselves. You know, it's not your responsibility as a mom to have a doctorate in biblical expository studies. Goodness gracious, I didn't get that till I was in my mid-40s. My kids didn't know any of that stuff. It's not about that. It really is modeling the love of Christ and then being sure that you're verbalizing that's what you're doing, because that's what it means to live successfully and joyfully in Christ. The rest of it is theology. This is practical living.
Amen. Preach it, girlfriend. I love it. I love it. Well, in the book, you do write about the five lies. And we talked about one already, you're worthless, that shaped you. And as I was reading it, going through, you also saw them as truths at the time. You're worthless. Be strong. You deserve this. It's too late. But one that stood out to me was image is everything.
Yeah, that's because we're women.
Yeah, so talk a little bit about this image thing, because I think we all have a really big issue with it.
Oh, gosh, yes. You know, and that's the one I think follows almost immediately. And in the book, it's lie number two, because it really does follow right after you're worthless. And it's, you know, we won't settle there. We don't want to stay there. Everything in me wants to have value. But when something is said to you or done to you or happened to you or you've thought something that's taken your value away, then what you're immediately is when you get to the worthlessness, you feel like you need to find, okay, then something has to give me worth. Therefore, I need to find what it is that everybody else wants so that they can then show me that I have worth. And unfortunately, that's in images. You know, that's in, and I tell women all the time, especially when I'm in the pulpit and I'm speaking, I'm not talking about the hats you wear, because those are roles, and we have to be mom and chauffeur and nurse and cook and house cleaner and all those things. I mean, those are hats, but those are not personalities. Those are not images. When an image that we feel like we have to create is that if I'm with this person or I'm in this situation or whatever, I become this chameleon that has to be what everybody wants. And you determine that by the group that you're with, or physically, you know, our society, goodness gracious, just go on TV, tells us that your image is everything. I mean, there are so many reality shows out there, and these girls make money on their image. That's the huge lie, that you have to have an image. We are and were and now have the image of Christ. I mean, his righteousness was imputed to me. And that's the image that we bear. We are his image bearers. But society and Satan and these lies will tell us, I got to go find some other images. I have to be what these people want.
The whole thing with you at 12 years old, things began to shift dramatically as we move through your life. And you were not just living one personality. You chose multiple images. Mm-hmm. Can you share a little bit about what you began and the choices that you were making based on your identity?
Absolutely. And I think it's not, you know, individual to me. I think that we all do this to some extent. And I may have been, my daddy always told me that I learned everything by running into it with my face. So I'm pretty sure that was what was happening here. Yes. So, you know, after that, and after having been raped and then realizing that's not where I wanted to be, I looked, as I said, at the girls around me. It was around seventh grade or so, and seeing that these girls that I wanted to be like, so I became like them physically. You know, I changed my image physically, and it wasn't long before I was fitting into that group. But that image that I was creating there as this new popular girl that the boys liked or whatever, that image didn't really work at church. And I was, you know, very active in church because that's my family. Even though there was still, you know, boys there and I still needed that physical image, I still had to sprinkle some God in there because they needed that. So that image had to be a little bit different. And then, you know, but with my parents, I was still that good girl because I needed them to still see me as their good daughter that made good grades and behaved well. And, you know, then as I moved through high school, get to college, then of course that I needed another image there because that was, they, you know, it was a party and I was in the sorority party and image was, I'd make good grades still, but I still had a different image. marriage. And I was dating my husband, right now. I started dating him when I was 16. So I had that image with him that I had to be the good girlfriend. And I just, you know, before I knew it, I was just juggling so many balls. After getting married, I'm now trying to teach Sunday school class over here or women's Bible study over here with that image while I'm still partying over here on this image and do, you know, all the things. And so depending on who I was with was who I was. And I had to keep all that straight in my head. And even though mine were, and I think that a lot of people do this, even though mine were so, there were so many of them, and because I was so determined to be loved by whomever it was going to be, I think everybody who is in this trap of life or identity will do this in terms of you're not going to be the same person, not the same as hats, not the same as the hats and the jobs you have to do, but it's changing who you actually are to fit your situation.
Yeah, and I love how you term it a chameleon,
mm-hmm.
because I really do think, I mean, if we were to think about how we make decisions on when we get up for the day and, you know, what we're going to put on our bodies as to dress.
Yes.
It all depends on what we're going to go out and do. We're not going to go out to the corporate world dressed in our, you know, yoga pants. I mean,
right.
I guess maybe some millennials would, but they'll probably have a jacket on underneath those little leggings, and maybe they've got the body for it. I do not any longer after 5 children.
Here, and there comes a point when there are parts of you that need to stay covered.
Exactly. And that's for a whole nother episode. But, you know, we do, we put on this and we try to kind of meld and just get into the culture part of society, whatever that group is. Mm-hmm. I look at our kids today and I look at even us. I mean, Instagram, Facebook.
Yes.
We've got everything slammed in our face, how much we are trying to live ourselves as image bearers of whoever we're trying to be with. The woman who's saying, I'm tired of trying to juggle it all. Because for you, it came crashing down.
Oh, yes.
And it was not necessarily a fall from grace by any means. I mean, your hats, everything came to a screeching halt.
Yes. And I appreciated that in hindsight, because I don't know that I had the strength to stop them myself. But God loves us too much. You know, he's going to do whatever needs to occur, not to punish you, even though that's what it felt like for a bit. But it was to get me to the place where I would see what was true, because there's freedom in truth. Again, that's why the book's called what it's called, the truth that sets you free. The truth that God wants you and I to know is that he loved you from before the foundation of time. And because the scripture very clearly says that, it means before you did anything, it means before anything was done to you, it means that even he loved me before I did all that, before I sinned so extensively. He loved me before I was raped. He loved me before I came to him. He loved me from before the foundation of time. If we can hang on to that truth, then you can rest in how he created you to be. You know, he created me as a certain person because he loved me before I was even born. So I was already the apple of his eye before I took a breath. And if I can go ahead and recognize that was before I took a breath and hadn't created a darn image by then, that he must like the one I was born with. And so when you see that and when you can really experience that truth and accept it, then you can move through life in such freedom where it's just, you know, I am who I am and I'm going to love the way Christ loves because that's what he calls me to do, but I don't have to change my personality. Thank the Lord. Cause I tried to do that too. And it didn't work at all. I think I tell this thing in the book about, when I did finally, you know, everything fell and I wanted to get to the place of, okay, I'm going to try to be better. I'm going to try to redeem myself. And so I thought that meant, again, I was still changing images. I thought that meant to go and be good like everybody else, you know, be quiet, which I'm very have a hard time with, but be, you know, very demure and very quiet, not wear makeup, don't fix my hair, which is, you know, that's a sin in the South. But I, you know, I just thought that must be what I'm supposed to do. Wear jogging track suits that I buy at Walmart, whatever. So I just changed everything, stopped being loud, stopped putting on makeup, stopped doing my hair, wore these terrible tracksuits that I bought at Walmart just because I figured I needed to be opposite of everything I had been. But I was miserable. I was absolutely miserable. And it was about 3 months of that. And it was one morning I was just really sad and cried out to the Lord about how sad I was. And I very clearly heard him in my head say, "Deb, you are exactly the way I created you to be. I created you to be obnoxious and loud. I just need you to be obnoxious and loud for me. That's, it's not, you know, he created this person and he created you and he created every, you know, his children are, he loved you before you were. So that's the way he wants you to be. And once you can get into that, then you can just go, oh, well, that's pretty simple. That's pretty easy. I can do that."
Yeah. Sounds simple. Well, for you personally, because this was something for you, you know, gang raped at 12, you began to make some major decisions in your life and choices. You had two boys very close together, I believe, in age. Mm-hmm. And your husband was in the military. Mm-hmm. So he was gone. Uh-huh. And you also had this need of needing to be loved. Your identity, too, that you took on is that I need something more than whose I am.
Absolutely.
For you personally, what was the deepest wound during those times?
You know, I think it was that I couldn't find it. You know, I think it was no matter how many men I slept with or no matter how many drugs I did or how much alcohol I drank or no matter what I did, I was always so empty and I couldn't get to it. And I didn't understand why I was so unhappy all the time. So, you know, then you go to the next thing and you go to the next thing. And when that very last, when all the plates came crashing down because I was having an affair after a number of those and the church that I was, and you know, I was still juggling so many darn balls. I was the worship leader at this big mega church. So, when that happened and the man that I was having the affair with was also a member at that church and in leadership, when that happened, that, you know, it exploded and it was such a big deal. Because everybody knew. And when all my balls came crashing down and all the plates crashed around me, I had this all of a sudden, this moment of, and it was, even though my life was over, so were the lies because I couldn't lie anymore. Everybody knew everything. And I felt so much peace for the first time in 27 years. That I wanted to explore what that was. And that was me turning back to Christ.
Wow. So people are in shock right now. At the start of this, we said you have been married 34 years. Mm-hmm. This is to the same man that you started dating at 16 years old.
Correct. So we've been together 40 years.
Yeah. And he didn't leave you.
No, he didn't. He should have. Anybody else might have. You know, one of the things I tell, and I don't tell Jeff's story in my husband, Jeff. I don't tell his story in The Lies That Bind because it's not mine to tell. So I really leave all of that out. Everything that may have, you know, nobody's marriage crumbles because it was good, you know, and I need to make sure that we understand that marriage is a two-way street and no person goes out and is unfaithful or moves against one's marriage if they're happy at home. So it was, I take full responsibility for the things that I did. We'll always do that. Take full responsibility for why I did them because it had nothing to do with Jeff. It was because I wasn't fulfilled in Christ. However, I was looking to a man who had no ability to do that for me as no man can. I can only be, as I said, fulfilled in my Savior. Jeff had his own issues, his own demons, his own things that he was dealing with. And so I think he didn't leave me because of those same demons that he was dealing with, the same issues that he had. But God, he's just, God is so good. You know, he used Jeff's demons and the reason, the things that were happening to him and had happened to him when he was young that kept him from leaving me. And he used my children because I didn't want to lose them to keep me from leaving Jeff. Because he could start there. and mend a marriage that, quite frankly, has no right to be right now. There's no human reason why Jeff and I should be as deeply in love as we are and as happily married as we are at this point. It is miraculous, but God will do what he has to do to get you to be there. And for Jeff and I, it was not each other. It wasn't that he looked at me and didn't want to lose me. And it wasn't that I looked at him and didn't want to lose him. As a matter of fact, it was the opposite of that. But other things kept us in the marriage.
Well, I appreciate you saying that, because I know there are women out there, whether they've had their own affairs or they know that their husband is having an affair, whichever side, marriage is a two-way street.
Absolutely.
And you share in The Lies That Bind in your book, your story. And maybe one of these days, Jeff will be ready to share his side of the story when the time comes.
Yes.
But I think it's important that we really look at that, because you can't control Jeff.
No, absolutely not. And that's such a great point, because I counsel women all the time who both, as you said, are either unfaithful themselves or their husbands have been unfaithful. And the truth is, it doesn't matter what side of the coin you're on there. The answer is always going to be the same. If you are, there are five things I think every believer should be feeling at all moments. If they are truly content and resting in their identity, you will be feeling love, peace, joy, contentment, and harmony. Love, peace, joy, contentment, and harmony. Those five things are the mark of a believer who's resting in his or her identity. So if you're not feeling love, peace, joy, contentment, and harmony in any aspect of your life, it has nothing to do with anybody. Now, there may be circumstances that lead you to not feeling those things, but if you can't grab a hold of those in Christ, that's on you and your relationship to Christ. So the answer is going to always be the same. Whether you're trying to come back from a life of unfaithful sin or whatever, drugs, alcohol, whatever, or your husband or whoever is making you miserable, your answer to get back to love, peace, joy, contentment, and harmony is going to be your relationship with Christ. It's going to be focusing on the only one that can give you those things. And as you said, if it's a marriage, I can't control Jeff, and you can't control your spouse. And as a matter of fact, God's not going to ask you to. When you stand before him, he's not going to say a word to me about Jeff. He will ask me, talk to me about me. Jeff isn't going to enter the conversation. So because that's the truth for all of us, we have to recognize this is a full vertical deal here. It's all about me, my relationship to Christ. Now, what happened in my marriage is that God was doing the same thing to Jeff at the same time. Jeff stopped looking at me and began moving in his relationship to Christ. I stopped looking at Jeff and began moving in my relationship to Christ. Our marriage right now is really phenomenal, and we are desperately in love with one another, not because he all of a sudden changed into this miraculous man that I needed. And Lord knows I didn't change into anything miraculous anybody needed. But what we both did was became fulfilled in our relationship to Christ, which then freed each other to be who we were. And then the love was not based on what he does for me or what I do for him. Our love is based on what Christ has already done for us. And if you can do that, so the answer is always going to be the same. You know, I tell women as I counsel them, I wish I could tell you something different, but I'm going to tell you the same answer I told the girl before you, because it really is the same thing. Your issues are your relationship to Christ.
Amen. I 100% agree. I have shared my story with my audience and family. I call them actually family, because I believe they're an extension. God has placed them within me, and so I treat them as that. And my children know, and my husband knows that our community, it's family. And I went through a tornado when my husband looked at me straight in the eye just prior to 17 years of marriage and said, I've fallen out of love.
Oh, that was about, it was 17 years for us too.
Oh, is that a magical number or something? I don't like that number. I'm just saying. It's not a good number.
So. I'm so sorry that happened. That must have been devastating.
Yeah. Oh, it was. And just as if, you know, with you, everything coming crashing down, a whole church. I mean, you were berated. You were laughed at. You were scorned. And, you know, as we're recording this, we are just on the eve of Easter. And I think about what Christ went through. No, you can't compare, obviously, but you were scorned as if you have no right in this church. You
I was told that.
Oh, that breaks my heart.
Well, it's, you know, it's difficult for people. We, you know, we want to, my sin was very public and became very public. And I believe that that was purposeful. That had everything to do with God knowing what I needed. And I needed my public image to be dashed because that was what I had based all my lies on, was my images. And so that image had to be dashed. But in terms of that, then, the Lord used the scorn and used all of that to just get me to the lowest point of who I was so that I could stop finding my image anything but Him. But as people, as humans, we tend to sometimes want to judge based on what we think is appropriate behavior. And that being true, but then not extending that mercy outside of that. And so, yeah, I did deal with a bit of that. I mean, but I had let these people down. You know, I realized, especially as I began to heal more from this, that their responses to me were very personal, and they were personal because I had personally hurt them. Even people I didn't know. I mean, I was the worship leader. I was a Sunday school teacher. I led some ladies' Bible studies. I had a lot of responsibility, and they had put their trust in me. And then all of a sudden I let them see that they couldn't trust me. And so they lashed out at me as anybody would in terms of having that trust dashed. I do believe, however, that doesn't excuse them or exonerate them. It definitely explains their behavior. And God, you know, he's restored most of those relationships as they've seen that the Lord can do those things. And I've gotten many, many apologies and many, you know, lots of lovely, wonderful people. But God had a lot. He was doing a lot of stuff. Now, what I love to think about is that the fact that the enemy thought he was really doing a lot of stuff, too. You know, he really thought, OK, not only am I going to mess with her and ruin her life and Jeff's life and the life of this man and his wife and all the people involved, I'm going to ruin these people at church, too, because I'm going to have them respond in anger and have them, you know, all this stuff that. So there was sin happening all over the place. And I can just see the enemy just relishing all that. And yet, God, it's Genesis 50 when Joseph said what you intended for evil, what Satan intended for evil, God is going to use for good. And that's what he did. All of it has been used for good. That's the majesty of who he is.
Amen. Y'all are going to want to pick up your own copy of The Lies That Bind and The Truth That Sets You Free. There are so many stories in here. It's one of those things where when you read it, sometimes you're like, seriously? and then you're like, wait, is this a real book or is this like this like fiction romance type whatever's happening? But your heart and how it was changed for the woman or even the man who's listening right now and says, I'm on one of those sides of the coin. I don't know really what to do. I know Jesus, but you know, my hands are tied. I want out. What would you tell them is the first step?
Well, you know, the first step is always going to be just to get down on your knees, but don't expect everything to change overnight. And I think that's the problem, is that we expect that, okay, I'm going to come back to you, Jesus, or I'm going to talk to you, Jesus, or I'm going to pray, and in about a week, I'm going to feel better. Well, that's just unrealistic. There are pains and there are wounds that have to heal. But the only one who can heal them is our great physician. And so my suggestion is always don't give up. Don't be the one to give up. That doesn't mean your marriage is going to work. It doesn't mean everything is going to turn out perfectly. What it will mean, if you're not the one who gives up and you're the one who moves to Christ and you're the one who does all the things in line with what you need to do for your healing, is that you'll walk away with peace, love, joy, contentment, and harmony in that situation, no matter what it turns out to be. There is only one answer. So I tell everybody, don't be the one to give up. Don't be the one to give up because it's not about giving up on them, because when you give up, you're not giving up on them. You're not giving up on you. You're giving up on Christ. And so don't be the one to do that. Just remember that he can do anything and everything. And so just put your trust in that.
Amen. Well, there has been a lot of healing, restoration, reconciliation, and redemption in this. You are now the president and CEO of Love Everlasting Ministries. Let's add some different love into our conversation and share with us. I mean, seriously, I mean, this is like talk about one side of the coin versus the other. You know, there's a lot happening in your life, girl, and you're still young.
Oh, thank you.
I can't imagine what God's going to do here in the future with you, and I can't wait to watch. I know you've already spoke that you're writing another book, which I want to make sure we talk about that too. But Love Everlasting Ministries, tell us a little bit about the history of that and how that came about.
Well, that was born out of this whole identity, bride in Christ thing. I was a women's minister at a local church, and I realized that I was counseling so many women in terms of their not understanding how the Savior adores them and not understanding their identity lies within that love. And so that, and then I just got, you know, so people were asking me to speak at other places. And so I formed Love Everlasting Ministries, really, so that I could have a website so that people could figure out where to get in touch with me. But from, it's funny how that works. But then, you know, that from there, then, you know, I started writing a whole lot more books, doing a whole lot more traveling. And then my traveling then took me into Africa. And I realized, I'll tell you what, we may speak different languages. I mean, I speak Hik, which is barely English, but you might be English. Or when I'm in Malawi, it could be Chichua, you know, or if I'm South Africa, it could be Zulu. It doesn't matter what the women are speaking that I'm speaking to. We all have the same issues. We're all saying the same thing. And so everything about this ministry has been about whatever I need to do or whatever the Lord puts in front of me, so that I can move women and men, but my ministry is mostly to women, move women toward the security of their identity as the bride of Christ. And I do that through connecting women. I do that through books, through conferences, through the school I run in Africa, whatever I can do. And so the Lord just keeps bringing stuff at me, and then I just do those things.
Oh, that is, I mean, praise the Lord. You know, there's healing, right? There, God said, I'm not finished with you yet, Dr. Deb.
Amen.
You've got so much ahead of you. And he took your hurt and your pain, your identity crisis. And it was beyond an identity crisis. I mean, it was over 2 decades. I mean, come on. That's a bit.
Yeah, multiple personality identity crisis.
Yeah, exactly. Well, you have a tailoring school. And I want you to share about that. I've had the honor to watch the short version of the documentary Weep What You Sow.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. It is a tailoring school in Malawi, Africa. It is a 6-month program. And in the in the Reap What You Sow, the sow is S-E-W, so it's a play on words. It's a 6-month program where the women, we take about 10 women at a time, only the most impoverished, because Malawi is one of the poorest countries in the world. So we take the most impoverished women in that most impoverished country, and those are the women who come into this program. And so they pay a small stipend, but it's like 62 cents a month, something like that. And so it's mostly, it's completely funded by donors here. They get 6 months of business of training and tailoring, but they also get business training and accounting training, because at the end of the 6 months, the whole purpose is to make them business women, because these women are taking care of the elderly, the children in their villages, and they have no way to be able to do anything other than to forage around for food. So at the end of the 6 months, they get the machine they've been sewing on, as well as a starter kit with fabric and thread and all the things they need to start their business, plus that business training so that they can go out and start their businesses.
What a gift. Sincerely, it, when I watched the documentary, I got to tell you, I shed more than just one tear. But I, you know, my children say, Mom, you cry at commercials. So I'm just, so on this documentary, I was halfway a mess, to say the least. And yet my heart was just so filled. And, you know, to hear you share the story and to see where these women come together and how they sew, it just was so enlightening that what we take for granted, like me getting dressed, you know, putting on a shirt, these women, to sell a shirt means food for a good period of time.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. And it really, and this is, you know, tailoring is such a great profession for them, because, you know, they get their clothes. Nobody, they don't have stores to go to. Everybody goes to a tailor. It's not like we think of a tailor. We think of a tailor as only rich people go into the tailor to get your clothes custom made. Well, there, because there aren't stores necessarily, there's the market. they're going to get their clothes cheapest from a tailor. The market's going to cost more money, so they'll go to a tailor to get their clothes made. So there's always a need for that. And so these women, then they get to keep the machine too, so they can, they're training their children. They train the people in the village. So it's something that's, you know, transferable throughout the village. And what I'm finding, and when we went last summer and saw the women with their businesses and we're filming the documentary, what I loved seeing was the way this one, you know, we'd go into these remote villages where some of these women live, and it took us, you know, a while to get there. And once we get to the village, there she is in her home, and she's got her sewing machine out on the porch because she wants everybody to see it. Her one little business has brought so much commerce into that village, because people are now coming to her from outside of the village to get her clothes made. And so when they come in, they're passing other little businesses, you know, guys who fix shoes or make furniture or whatever. And so all of a sudden, this one village is exploding in commerce because of one little machine. And so what we're really showing here, and these women are all believers, they're all Christians, and so they give all glory to Christ, obviously. But what we're hoping to do is show that the love of Christ and the love that we have for one another can change the lives of not just these women, but their entire countries, because you start with these women and that changes their children. It changes the village, and then it will change the economy of a country. So we have big plans. I think big.
I love that you think big. And haven't you already picked out a spot for the second school?
Yes, with the Chidjilamundo village, which is a little very, very remote village in Mozambique, is where we're trying to raise money right now to build that school, which will be our second Reap What You Sow school. And, you know, eventually what I'd like to do is really build a huge trade school in Blantyre, Malawi, where we're not just teaching tailoring for women, that we do things in culinary arts and aesthetics and other things. So it's more of, instead of just tailoring, that would be just an aspect of it. So that's my future plans in Blantyre. And then have the small tailoring schools, the Reap What You Sow schools, in other places, in other countries, Mozambique, Kenya, Tanzania, Zimbabwe. I have requests in all of those countries for this school. It's just, you know, it takes money to do that, and it takes time. So we're just, and like I said, I have big plans. I always have big plans for these women. I love them so much. You know, I went for a lot of years and taught there before the Lord laid it on my heart to do this. They're the most amazing people and the most amazing women. It's my blessing. It's a blessing to me to be able to serve them in this way, but I don't want to stop serving them. I just have big plans for them.
And I love that you have big plans. And I know there are going to be some listeners and viewers that are like, hey, I want to help. I want to do something. How can they help support you at Love Everlasting Ministries?
Well, they can go to RWYS, which is, you know, Reap What You Sow, RWYS.org. And there's a place to donate. We always, you know, I have a lot of people who want to donate machines or donate material or whatever. And I always remind them that though that's very generous, there are a couple of reasons why I don't take those. One, it is so expensive to ship things over there, and then they have to pay a lot of money in taxes and stuff to get them out of customs. So it's kind of a detrimental for them as impoverished people anyway, just to get things that are shipped over there. We buy the machines on the Malawian economy. We buy the material on the Malawian economy. The teacher is Malawian. Everything is on the Malawian economy. It's a macro model, so we're really wanting to change the course of the economics in that country. So by us sending over things, we're really not feeding into the economy there. So obviously I always am just looking for monetary donations. And then, because I do have a board of directors on the ground in Malawi, and they, you know, I send the money over, we go through the budget, we know where all this money's spent. So there's a place there for them to donate. And we love having monthly donors. There's different levels, $30, $50, and $100 a month. And with each of those levels, there's a different gift that you get with that, or just one-time donors, anything that helps these women. It's a 501c3, so it's all tax deductible as well. But the bigger picture than that, I think, is that we're Christian brothers and sisters, and you don't have to be in America to be just a Christian brother and sister. We are called. I mean, what did Jesus say? The thing that defines and that will define in Matthew 7, when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep are going to be the ones who help the widows and orphans. We were very much called to do that, to serve the poor, to give the hungry something to eat. This is not an optional thing. We are called to do this, not just in America, though it's needed here too, but we're called to do this across the pond too.
Amen. Now, if some people are wanting to watch the documentary, where can they find that?
They can go on my YouTube channel. So just go to Deb Waterbury and my YouTube channel, and you'll be able to find the 30-minute version there.
Fabulous. Well, Dr. Deb, you are absolutely changing the world. You are a woman of impact, and my heart is filled with gratitude for what God has done, how he is using you to reach beyond your four walls.
If God can use me, and I don't mean that to sound falsely humble, I mean that. If God can use someone like me, and there's not anything I haven't done wrong. I wish there were. I'm waiting on there to be something, but there isn't. I've done everything you can imagine wrong. If he can take my life and redeem it, then scripture is about, you know, restoring beauty from ashes and restoring all that the locusts have eaten. Those are not just mere words. Those are, and they didn't happen because I did anything. They happened because I stopped trying to do everything. And I humbled myself before my Father, and I allowed him to make the changes in my life, and then looked at him and said, I will do anything you need me to do. And I meant that. If we will just do those things, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. We don't have any money. Any money I have, I send over to Africa. I haven't drawn a paycheck in years. It's not about money. It's not about looks. It's not about how you behave or behaved before. It's about who you now move into, and that's Christ. And then he'll use you. And when he uses you, that is joy. I mean, there's no more joy than to have your life mean something, really, really mean something.
Well, I know, Dr. Deb, people are going to want to connect with you. Where can they find you?
Well, they can find me on my YouTube channel. I have those two shows every week, or they can email me. If they go to the website, debwaterbury.com, there's places to, we have a prayer request place. There's a place to connect with me where my email is. I love to hear from people all the time. I'd love for, and again, I teach twice a week on the YouTube channel on Tuesdays. The real life show is me and another woman who are usually speaking about women's issues or just kinds of issues about identity and things. And then Thursday, Get Real with Deb Waterbury is me teaching through Bible studies. So either one of those, they come up every week. They're about 15 minutes each show. So love people to subscribe and connect with us there too.
Fabulous. Well, we will definitely have all that information in the show notes. And, I've got to say thank you. Mahalo. Some people do not understand what it goes and what it takes to write your story. And the series is called My Strength is My Story. Dr. Deb, what has your story gifted you?
Well, it's gifted me purpose, you know, and the beautiful thing about that is that everybody has one. One of the things that I did a tour through Africa, and most of my tours now, as I'm speaking, are on building your story. And the thing is that you have one. Everybody has one, and you don't. And it's just yours. I mean, your story is yours. Nobody else has your story. Just you do. And you have your story on purpose because God needs you to move in his kingdom sharing your story, which means every one of us have that purpose. You know, my story has given me purpose, and your story gives you purpose. And everybody who's listening and watching, you have a story. It's your story. It's not my story. It's not anybody else's story, but your story. And you have that story so that you can tell it. And if we will just recognize that it's not meaningless, then the purpose in that is so freeing. And everybody has one.
Amen. Well, Dr. Deb, you are a gem, and I know God has a crown of jewels waiting for you in heaven. I cannot wait to see how he blesses you and blesses your hands and feet as you walk for Jesus.
Oh, thank you so much. Thanks for having me.
Feeling inspired, ready to train for life, and love your journey? Visit createyournow.com for more incredible resources to help you along the way. We'll see you next time on Create Your Now, Your Best Selfie. And remember, always be sure you consult your physician before beginning any health and fitness plan.